want to tie up a loose end from this morning, just as I think it was Kirk was praying and talking about God highlighting things in his own life and the need for resources from God to change. One of the things that I had in my notes this morning but didn't say, we were thinking at the start about our connection with God and how understanding our love for God, or God's love for us, should transform our relationship on a horizontal level with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's maybe one of those areas that we all need help in. And yet, as we look at God's word and we read a passage like 1 Corinthians 13 that describes the love that we are to display to each other, we might say, oh dear, how can we ever measure up? But the hope is there, isn't it? In the previous verse, in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12, when we're told by Paul that it's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift that God gives to his people. It's the greatest gift, and we can eagerly pursue our God in prayer for this gift, eagerly desire the greater gift. And now I will show you the most excellent way. So as we think about this great challenge of fellowship and needing resources, we're not coming to God and saying, look, Lord, I need a little bit of help just to love that person over there. We don't just need a little bit of help to love some particular. We need, as we thought this morning, God to enable us to, yes, all the time, with everyone. And that's the very thing he promises to do here in 1 Corinthians 13. I want to think now this evening about change. I want to read two passages again. First is from Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, just a few verses from verse 5. Say about verse 14. Imagery here that's also found in Psalm 1, that of a tree near a river. Jeremiah 17 also adds the imagery of a tree in the desert and contrasts the two. This is what the Lord says, it's at verse 5. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wasteland. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water, that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, and reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay, is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they will desert him, and in the end he will prove to be a fool. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. The Lord, or O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are the one I praise. Now if you turn over to James chapter 4. Here James is writing to a group of believers, and he's laying down some very practical guidelines for fellowship in the Christian life, for change amongst believers, so they will enjoy richer fellowship in their congregation. James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world this hatred towards God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. I just want to wave a book at you and tell you about an author. How People Change. Much of what I'm saying this evening is derived from this book by Paul Tripp and Tim Lane. Paul Tripp is an author to look for. He writes material that is deeply biblical and yet heart-searching and practical. And this book here is one that really helped me to get a grasp on where I need to change as a Christian. So, Paul Tripp, How People Change. Many other books. His brother has written one on parenting small children. Paul has written one on parenting teenagers, which is an excellent book. And there's many other books that they've written. How to change. That's where we left off this morning. I wonder how you tidy up. I wonder if you leave it like me to everything's just a complete tip. I bet you these guys do, because they're guys. We leave the place until it's a mess, and then we have to spend a whole day tidying stuff. Or are you like my mum, who always said, tidy as you go? The problem with that is I tried tidying as I went along on Friday and promptly lost my notes for the conference weekend and had to spend about half an hour digging around in the places that I'd tidied before I found them. But anyway, as we come to think about the Christian life, there's two ways we can view change. And perhaps we can think of change as a project that we've got to undertake, a bit like a general spring clean, where you look at your house, or these guys look at their rooms, and they launch into it, and they give themselves completely to it for a while, and then the job's done. But then, you know, over a period of time, it starts to decay into a state of disrepair and utter mess and chaos. When it comes to change in the Christian life, the imagery of spring cleaning isn't perhaps what we need to think of, although that's useful. But we also need to think of my mother's motto, tidy as you go. We need to learn to grow in godliness by continually looking at our lives and tidying as we go. And here's where many Christians go wrong. They think that all you've got to do is keep God's word in a superficial sort of way, and that's enough. And they continue to display the same faults year after year, and they stagnate in their faith, and they deter non-Christians from becoming Christians, and they irritate other Christians that they're amongst. And it goes on for so long that they think, and others think, well, look, that's just the way they are. That's who they are. That's it. No. No. We've been reminded already this evening that God is in the process of transforming us. Paul tells us in Romans 8 what he's doing. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we are being transformed into his, that's Christ's likeness, with ever-increasing glory. Ever-increasing glory. And what God is doing in us is making us into the image and likeness of the greatest being that has ever lived. You know, the devil is so cunning when he tempts us, isn't he? He comes to us and he tells us 99.5% of the truth. He just shows us the wrong way to go about it. He said to Adam and Eve, you can be like God. We can be. But not by disobeying God, but by following him and allowing him to mould us and shape us. And when guys, girls, you young folks, the devil is going to tempt you and test you, say, look, you can have fun, you can have enjoyment, you can have lots of things, but you should remember he is the ultimate liar. Ultimate liar. And what he is willing to trade you is short-term gain, long-term loss. He's going to give you fun. No denying that. Sin's fun. Just be honest, it is. That's why people do it. If it wasn't fun, they wouldn't sin. You know, nobody's that stupid. Neither the devil isn't that stupid. But what God is offering is for you to be made into the likeness of the greatest, most majestic being that has ever been. And to spend all eternity with him. And okay, you may have to endure short-term loss. Some of your friends might say, I'm not hanging around with that weirdo. Or you might have to lose out when everybody else is having fun, having sex and getting drunk and doing drugs and raking up and down, crashing cars. And is that a way that we want to go? No. We're gonna lose out in the short term so we gain in the long term. Don't swallow the devil's lie. If you're saying you're a Christian, you're being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And don't let the devil sell you short. And as we come this evening to think about change, we thought this morning about the fire triangle, and we saw that faith in God is the heat in our fellowship with God. And we saw that walking with God provides the fuel, but there's another side to that triangle that's necessary, and it's the oxygen. What is the atmosphere that you and I, if we're Christians, walk in? You see, being a Christian isn't an event. I said this morning. It's a process. Yes, we are saved. At a moment in time, you may remember that moment. You may not remember that precise moment. You may have a date. You may not have a date. Having a date is irrelevant. Living the changed life now is what matters. Present convertedness is evidence of past conversion. You know, it's not something we can do at one point and file it away like our insurance until the day we need it, the day of judgment. That's not what it's about. And the things that characterize becoming a Christian also characterize the Christian's daily walk. You don't just repent when you become a Christian. That is a hallmark of day-to-day living. You don't just believe when you become a Christian. It's a hallmark of everyday living. And repentance is just change. It's changing to say, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm putting Jesus first. And repentance is part of everyday life, because every day we've got to follow Jesus and we've got to look at our lives and say, am I putting Jesus first in this? And the thing I've found about me, about many Christians, is we're not really committed to change. We're committed to others changing. We sit in church and go, boy, that was a great sermon for so-and-so. I hope they were listening to that. It's a shame they weren't out today. They really could have done with hearing that. Never thought that. Or, I hope so-and-so reads this verse. We're committed to others changing and not ourselves. It's so easy. Or we're committed to the world changing. Paul Tripp says in his book, we tend to believe that the sin that surrounds us is more dangerous than the sin that resides inside us. To the degree that you forget that you are a sinner, to that degree you will underestimate your daily need for Christ and the relationships in his body that are his tools of change. We live in a terrible, wicked world. We do. But inside, there's terrible wickedness, even in us, that we must root out. And we must be committed to change. It's vital for the Christian's own welfare. It's vital for your growth and grace. It's vital for fellowship. It's vital for people coming in to see, boy, these people, over the long haul, I've seen that person there, I've seen them change. Or, they remember so-and-so from a few years back, and then they come and they say, oh boy, he's changed. And look, he's still changing. She's still changing. She's growing. In the Christian life, there is no such thing as saying, that's just how I am. God is in the business of transforming us from who we are into how he wants us to be. And if you starve a fire of oxygen, it dies. Doesn't matter how much heat or how much fuel there's present. You starve it of oxygen, it goes out. And so it is with the Christian. It doesn't matter that you have faith. It doesn't matter how much you read and pray and go to events. If you're not committed to being changed into the likeness of Jesus and actively working at it, you'll grow cold. You'll grow heartless in your walk with God. You'll be able to listen to sermons and not get anything out of them. You'll be able to sing the most marvellous, heartwarming truth and not be touched by it. And isn't it true that there are times when that is true of all of us? It's true of us, and we felt that. Well, how can we deal with that? How can we deal with that? I want to take the imagery of Jeremiah chapter 17. And to use it, you'll see in the handout a diagram. It's got two trees, the two trees of Jeremiah 17, the thorn bush, the fruit tree. It is a sun, and it is the cross. And this diagram is a picture of all the circumstances of your life. In every situation you are in, it is the potential to bring out the ugly side of your character or to cause fruit to grow in your life. The Bible describes the four elements in the change process that God is working in our lives. There's heat. That's what the sun represents in the picture. It's our situation in life with its difficulties, its blessings, its temptation. It's just called daily life. There's the thorns. That's our ungodly reaction to situations, our behaviour, our motives, and the consequences that result. We read about a lot of those in James 4. There's the cross, where God, through Christ, brings his power to change as well as to comfort and cleanse. We like the comfort. We like the cleansing. What about the change? And then there's the fruit. The fourth element, our godly responses to these situations that result from God's work in our heart, in right behaviour, right motives, and fruitful consequences. So we're going to look at each of these and see how they apply to how we change our lives. First thing we need to do is recognise the heat for what it is. Got to recognise the heat for what it is. When God created the world, he created it perfect, an ideal climate, no thorns, no thistles, no weeds. Human relationships are perfect and idyllic. And Adam ignores God's instructions. And the world is plunged into a downward spiral that we read about in Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Frustration, decay, groaning, pains, that's life. That's the heat. It's frustrating. Life's frustrating. People let you down. People drive slowly, 5 miles an hour below the speed limit. You know, life's frustrating. People don't understand when you've explained something to them for the fourth time. And that's the heat of frustration. Life, we're told, is decaying in Romans 8. We're falling apart. Our bodies are decaying. They don't work the way they once used to work. Our car breaks down. It's subject to decay as well. The computer crashes. Buy a Mac. Get rid of the PC, buy a Mac. Things break down. They decay. And it always happens at the wrong time. And life is painful. It hurts. There's the pain of physical pain. There's the pain of emotional pain. And there's mental pain. And there's anxiety and there's worry and there's stress and there's pressure and there's depression. And all of its heat. And then it combines, and you're busy at work, and at lunchtime a filling comes out, and you know you don't have time for this, but you can't put it off, and you make an appointment with the dentist, and off you head, and you get stuck in traffic, and it's slow, and your blood pressure rises, you think of all the work you're missing out on, and the things you need to get done, and you're there, you have to wait, and after the treatment is over, you get a bill, and it's bigger than it was the last time, and it's bigger than the time it was before, and you head for home, and you would get there, the children are driving, your husband or your wife mad, and you unload both barrels of the shotgun full in their faces. And as you sit and eat your meal in silence, that horrible silence when somebody's lost it, you bite your cheek because it's numb from the injection of the dentist, and that's just That's the heat. Emer was just sharing this morning, just with, what was it, something happened in Dublin, then there's a phone call, and just everything was going wrong in the one day. That's it. And that is part of life. James writes in chapter 1, verse 2, whenever you face trials of many kinds, not if, but whenever, if we have the idea that life should be a relatively smooth ride, we're missing the point, and life will be more difficult if we carry that unbiblical expectation around. And what we need to do, if you're a Christian, you need to recognize the pressure for what it is. And here's the key point. The pressure is not the source of the problem. The pressure is not the source of the problem. All too often we shift the blame for our reaction to the circumstances we're in. If it hadn't been for that filling coming out, I wouldn't have lost my temper. You see, Jeremiah tells us, no. Where's the source of the problem? The heart. The heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all else. You know, we can't blame. We can't blame others. We can't blame the heat, the pressure, the circumstances. I'm sure you've been in those situations. And you have blamed the circumstances. But think about this. Was there somebody else in the situation with you who didn't react in exactly the same way you did? Maybe they reacted in a much more appropriate way. Doesn't that prove that it's not the circumstances? If it was the circumstances, we would all react absolutely identically. It's in us. And we need to learn to recognize the situations where we're vulnerable. Maybe it's our health leaving us in a constant state of tiredness. Maybe we don't cope well with unforeseen delays, or when people are slower than us at picking up the right thing, or when a spanner's thrown in our neatly planned day, or when the weather isn't the way we want it to be, or when a relationship isn't all you'd hoped it would be, or when the children are being 3 or 13 and we really wish they were about 35 or 38 or 40 or just gone, or when money's tight, or when things don't go well. We need to learn to recognize the situations where we're vulnerable. And then what do? Avoid them? No. We can't do that. We can't avoid. See, this is what I think so often can be done. We can try to manage sin. We try to manage sin by avoiding circumstances. Now, what are we doing? We're not dealing with the problem in here. We're avoiding the circumstances. And that might be okay for a while, but we are not growing in godliness. We are not making any progress. We need to take the responsibility for our actions and our reactions. And we need to recognize that heat is simply heat. It's not a reason for wrong behavior, but it's an opportunity to grow. It's an opportunity to change and grow more Christ-like. So we need to recognize heat for what it is. Then we need to spot the thorns. We need to spot the thorns in our lives. We have this passage where Jeremiah talks about the cactus, or not the cactus, he speaks about the thorn tree in the desert. And he speaks about the fruit tree. And the heat causes the thorns to grow on one and the fruit to grow on the other. The pressure, the heat, shows what we're like inside and brings out what's inside us. And Luke tells us, Jesus says in Luke 6 rather, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings evil out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Thornbush represents the fact that as sinners we tend to respond sinfully. Thorns are the fruit of unchanged areas. What thorns can you spot in your life? Do you communicate with harsh, judgmental words or tone? How can you be so stupid? And we say that. We can say things just with a tone of voice. We can say nice things with a tone that says anything but niceness. Do you harbour anger or bitterness at someone? What about God? Do you harbour anger or bitterness at God for not giving you what you think you deserve? Or do you have a different type of thorn where you seek to manipulate others to get what you want. You say something like, well, that's what I expected of you, knowing rightly that they'll try and respond differently so that they'll do what you want them to do. Or do we respond in a way that we think is less sinful? We seek refuge in something. Could be television. You know, instead of going into a situation where we are dealing with a situation, we walk off and we go and switch on the TV and sit down in front of it. Or do we take refuge in our work? Or take refuge in silence? What do we take refuge in when we're hurting? Do we get defensive and self-protective when we react wrongly? I don't want to talk about it. Don't want to talk about it. Do we respond selfishly and thoughtlessly? Look, I've had a bad day, so you just need to give me a bit of space and help me through this here. Just, you need to provide for my needs. Or do we use abruptness to show that we're important? Wife and children haven't quite grasped that we need to be away on time, and they're dallying around, and you storm around bustling things. Is that right? Do we deny that there's a problem? No, no, not offended, not offended. No. Do we avoid and escape? Get out of the house? Get out of the workplace? Do we magnify the problem? Nobody has it as bad as I've had it. It's all right for you. It's all right for you. Do we become prickly and hypersensitive? We see offence where none exists. What are our thorns? Do we become bogged down and paralysed by problems? We stop reading our Bible. And we stop praying. And we stop going to meet with other Christians. What are our thorns? Do we blame our sins on others? If I had a better father, if this hadn't happened to me, well, I didn't want to, but she did. Do we blame our past? I can't help how I react. This has happened to me, and that's just the way I am. You know, we could go on. 1,000 more types of thorns that grow in the fertile soil of our hearts. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, a man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, in other words, who doesn't deal with his sinful nature, his sinful reactions, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. If we continue to sow thorny responses, we will never grow in Christ-likeness. What are your thorns? See them coming up. Learn to recognize them. Start, and see them as they start to well up here in your heart. True Christianity isn't about pretense. It's not about having arrived. It's about being made more and more like Christ. We don't have to pretend that we're better than we really are for the sake of others at church. I've seen Christians do that. And they've been Christians for a long time. And yet they're little babies. Little baby Christians still. And yet they pretend that they're not. And they like to think that they're not. And if I could only break through that shell, and if they could break through it, if they could see it, they could start to grow. And yet it's easy to point the finger at them and forget that in my heart there's areas where I pretend that I don't have a problem. And I do. In any situation where the heat is on, we need to see what thorns are coming out. And we need to ask ourselves a very important question. Why am I reacting like this? Must look, instead of pointing the finger at the circumstances, just point it back and what's causing these thorns to grow. Paul Tripp gives an example in his book, and he says, I like comfort. He says, I've had a busy day, I was heading for home, looking forward to taking it easy for the evening. I arrive home and two children come running, complaining about whose turn it is in the computer. Two other children come running, wanting help with homework. And I says, I go into the kitchen, and my wife says she's had a tiring day. Could I sort out the children? So I turn into a drill sergeant. I bark orders at the first aid. 30 minutes for you, 30 minutes for you, and if you fight, the computer's off. Turn to the other two children and bark out commands about their homework and how it should be done. I turn to my wife and say, how come you couldn't do that? I don't need this when I've come home having worked hard all day. Tripp says, what has happened? What is the heat? It's a hard day at work. It's my children. It's my wife. But the thorns are my responses, which are harsh and unloving. And what lies below it? And Tripp is helpful here because he shows us how to analyze. So he's back on the drive home. I was soaking in the prospect of comfort. And as I did that, something happened. My heart begins to take something good and make it into an object of worship, replacing the only true God. I begin to feel entitled to, I've worked hard. I deserve to take it easy this evening. I begin to treasure and meditate on comfort, looking forward to pulling the car into the driveway and coming into the house and putting my feet up, my meal being brought to me on time and everything being nice. I pull into the driveway. Comfort isn't just a good thing to be enjoyed. It's something I want. Immediately, I walk into the house. My idol of comfort is threatened. My idol of comfort is threatened. What has happened? My heart has become entangled with sin. The thing that has been driving me has been comfort, not God. Not God. And because comfort has become all important to me, I use whatever means I have to get what I want, sinning against my family and dishonoring God. You see, every time we are reacting wrongly, it's because we have wrapped our heart around something, momentarily perhaps. Momentarily perhaps. Or maybe it's been a long-term problem. We have wrapped our heart around something other than God, and in doing so, we break the first two commandments, which are about the importance of God. And we've broken the first two commandments. We are on the fast downhill track to breaking all the other commandments which relate to God and relate to other people. And then we react wrongly, and it's visible, as opposed to reacting wrongly when it's inside us. And we respond in an unchristlike way because we put something else in the place of God. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what? What of mine is under threat in these circumstances? What have these circumstances wrecked that was precious to me that I'm reacting this way? I was in a situation recently, in fact, just as I was reading this book, where another brother in Christ who's a pastor proceeded to give me a lecture on my theology, where my theology came from and how it was all wrong. And not only was he telling me that, but I couldn't get a word in edgeways. And I don't mind being told I'm wrong, but I don't like being told that I believe something that I don't believe. And that was really... the blood was beginning to boil. And he was being downright rude. He was being downright rude. And this voice said to me, Mark, but your man over there isn't reacting like you. You don't see, he doesn't seem uptight. You don't see, you know, he's not sort of on the tips of his toes, ready to say something, trying to... What is it in you who's been trampled on? What is it in you who's been offended? Aye, how pride, isn't it? I wanted to justify my position. I wanted him to listen to me. I didn't care if he agreed. I wanted him to listen. Because I felt I had something to say that was worth hearing. Oh, do you hear it? I. My reputation, my pride. You see, my idol was being trampled on. What odds if he has a different opinion from me? What a... You know. I need to ask, what idol is being trampled on? Is it my reputation? Is it my pride? Is it my peace? My plans? Is it the thing that my life and world revolves around? Is it my trust in someone? Is it I had planned to do this and I'd set my hopes on it this evening or this year or this month and it hasn't happened and we're snappy and touchy and tetchy? My progress, my happiness, my time. Our problem is that we can take a good thing and make it into an ultimate thing. And that's why James in James chapter 4 says, you adulterous people. You adulterous people. He's talking to Christians. And he says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God. He's talking about the things in this world that we love more than we love God. It might be a momentary thing. It might be a long-term thing. It might be that we love being the one who has the information about what's going on. We love people to come to us to hear what's happening. We like the feeling of importance, and so we're a gossip. It might be that we love to be seen to be right. It could be any of these things. In that case, we are guilty of idolatry. And Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. And he means that we can keep churning out one thing after another, that will subtly replace God. And we build our lives around idols. They will not tolerate second place. They will produce thorns. And every sin can be traced back to putting something in the place of God every time. And when we do that, the idol turns round and bites us. In Jeremiah 17, verse 4, we didn't read verse 4, but verse 4, we're told that these things enslave us. Young folks especially. See, if anything that you put in place of obeying God, it will enslave you, it will bite you, it will spit you out, it will make your life an ultimate mess. That's why God says, don't do certain. Because he loves us. He's not a spoil sport. It's because he loves us. It's not nice being a slave. It's not nice being hooked on something. It's not nice being, the devil comes along, holds out something nice. Some temptation. We want to be liked. And inside it, there's a big, vicious, nasty hook with barbs on it. And he doesn't care if he gives us a nice thing, because he knows he can get that hook into our souls and wreak havoc and cause all sorts of damage that will hurt us in this life and will hurt us for all eternity. And if we become Christians, it will still have left scars and hurt and regret. And slaves, what do we do? How do we deal with these thorns then? I need to look to the cross. Need to look to the cross. The cross transforms everything for the Christian. And I'm sorry if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian and you're thinking, well, hold on, there's stuff in me that I need changed. I have no other solution. There is no other solution. We can try and manage sin, or we can deal with it. And God isn't in the business of managing things. He's in the business of transforming people from the inside out. And whenever you become a Christian, two fantastic things happen. You get a new identity and you get new potential. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. There's a new identity. You know you're no longer the same person. From your birth, you were under the control of sin. You're chained up. Jesus died, and you came to trust in Jesus. He broke the chains. He broke the authority. He broke the power that sin has over you. You're a new person. And what Christ did in the cross alters who you are and who you continue to be. Yes, I'm still Mark. But I am Mark who has been utterly transformed at the very core of my being by the death of Christ. We've got to allow Jesus to define our new identity. Not our past, not our problems, not our health, not our work, not our habits, not our circumstances. We can't say, I'm an impatient person. I could have said that. God's been in the process of transforming that. We can't say, I'm like this because I'm not well, I'm busy, I'm under pressure. We are not a prisoner to our past and to our genetic makeup. We're not a prisoner to any of these things. Christ has redefined who we are. He has transformed you from a thorn bush into a fruit tree. Problem is, we forget that. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of that. We can't minimize our past or our present difficulties, but we mustn't allow them to define or limit us. You're a Christian. If you've put your trust, you're indwelt by Jesus, and that supersedes everything else. Because of that, you have new potential. Paul says, Christ lives in me, and that's stunning. Jesus has renovated you. And whenever he renovated you, he didn't replace you with a new, upgraded version. sort of Mark 2.1. He put himself in my life by his Spirit. It's not sort of Mark with added bonuses and extras. It's Christ in me. There's new potential. New life is mine because Jesus lives in me. I don't have to sin. I don't have to react in thorny ways. We need to grasp that. That's why we need to keep looking at the power of the cross, because on the cross we see Christ cutting the chains and setting us free. By realizing this, that we don't have to sin, we don't have to allow heat to produce thorns, we can change. Not because we're great, but because we're looking to Jesus to transform us. Our problems, we fail to identify, to grasp our new identity, or rely on our new power source. And like the prisoner, you know, I read stories about the guys who were in Japan in the Second World War, and when they were released, they had been in chains so long that although the chains had been cut, some of them still went around stooped. Some of them still went through the motions of living in a little hut and sleeping on boards and all of the things that had characterized their existence as prisoners. But they were free. The chains were off. And that's like us. We've been so long with our habits and our reactions that we forget that we're free of them. That we can be free of them. The truth is, although it's not easy, we can't minimize how hard it is, but Christ has set us free. And the devil is blinding us, as he always does. He says, you can't help it. What? I have Almighty God on my side, who creates the universe, who stills the oceans with a word, who set the men free from the power of demons. And you're telling me I can't help it? What sort of nonsense do we believe from the devil? Wish I could remember that. Wish I could remember that. We need to remember the power of what has happened. We need to keep going to Christ. Paul Tripp says, how should I have handled it? After this long day at the office, I begin to dream about rest and relaxation at home. But as I think about it, and as I remember the last time, I realize that I am not entitled to comfort. I remember that making comfort my goal can lead me to respond in sinful ways to my family. As I drive, I take a look at my heart, and I see my biggest problem is me, not my circumstances. I see that Jesus promises me everything I need to live to please him. I see also that comfort is something I tend to worship. So I need to repent. I need to repent as we find our thorns. God, our Lord, I am so proud. I want my opinion to be heard, my reputation to be seen. You know, he says that he grilled comfort. He said, I need something more glorious to recapture my straying heart. To get my heart to where it needs to be, I ask myself, comfort, you look good, but when did you ever put yourself out for me like Christ did? Comfort, when did you suffer on my behalf? When did you shed your blood so that I might live forever? When did you promise to intercede for me in heaven? He says, as I get my priorities right with God and remove the idol from my heart, I will not see my children as a threat to my comfort or my wife as a servant whose job it is to deliver comfort. Instead, I will remember that Christ came and humbled himself to serve me. And I am called to do likewise. Got a stamp on the idols. Got a stamp on the idols. Get them out. See who they are, what they are, in comparison with what Jesus has done and where they're going to take us and how they're going to ruin our walk with God and how they're going to cause us to get up the noses of other Christians and how they're going to cause us to drive people away from Jesus because we're still obnoxious or ratty or whatever. See? See why it's important? See what impact it has on fellowship? What are you changing in your life? What do you want to change? We should know what we're working on. The final thing to say here is that we need to identify the fruit. We need to identify the fruit. In Jeremiah 17, 7 to 8, Jeremiah speaks of a tree being planted near a river. A tree being planted near a river. I want to say, perhaps you're here this evening, you're not yet a Christian. What you need to do is stop trying to change yourself, because a thorn tree can't make itself a fruit tree. You need to ask Jesus to change you from the inside out, to make you a fruit tree, and to transplant you and put you by a river where you will get life that will feed you and nourish you. Once we've identified our thorns and sought forgiveness, we need to seek to replace the thorns with fruit. See, you just can't take fruit and stick it in a thorn tree. You know, the jaggy bits are still there, you know, and it's the same, you know, we can try to fake, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. Far better to get the thorns off and develop the fruit by the power and the help of the Spirit. What fruit do we need to grow? We need to tramp on the idols. We need to seek to grow fruit by the Spirit's help. We need to live with integrity. No more blame shifting. No more truth twisting. No more rationalizing sinful choices. We need to live dependently, relying on God's grace. We need to express godly emotions and to express our emotions in a godly way. We need to allow the cross to shape our relationships, ready to forgive. Not playing the offense over and over in our minds. Responding to others' failure the way Christ responds to our failure. How does he respond? With a finger-pointing accusatory tone? No, with grace and love, tenderness, kindness, compassion, with a servant heart, not asking what we owe him, but working in us. And whenever people have offended us, how do we react? When we look at the cross, when we seek to identify the fruit of a right reaction, we'll not ask, what do they owe me? But what can I do for them? We need to allow the present truth of the love of God to transform the hurts of the past and to show us how the hurts of the past can be used for good in the future through the power of the cross. We need to live with humble grace, recognizing that if it wasn't for Jesus, we would be doing exactly the same thing as those people that have offended us. That's a fruit. That will develop the fruit of compassion and love. We need to see situations and ask, how can this change me? Not how can I change it, although that might be an option. Or how can I get through it? But how can this change me? We feel the thorns push through. We need to fall on our knees in prayer. Change will not be instant, but it will happen. Psalmist promises us about the righteous man, the righteous woman. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. And the psalmist in, Psalm 92, the psalmist says, and in old age, when others fade, thy fruit still forth shall bring. The elderly, godly Christian is still growing, still being transformed, still bearing fruit as they seek to live. We might feel we could never change, but in the history of Christianity, God has changed hundreds just like me and just like you. And we need to plant ourselves by the river. We need to plant ourselves by the river. To be a Christian is to be committed to change. God the Father, by his Holy Spirit, is committed to changing you into the most glorious and wonderful being that a created creature can be. Don't cut yourself short. Don't stop. Press on towards the goal for which Christ Jesus has called you heavenwards. Be committed to personal change. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, it's easy to give a talk. It's so hard to live this talk out. It's so hard to turn the spotlight inwards. And yet, thank you, Lord, that we can do it. Thank you that it's not dependent solely on us. Thank you that sanctification is a process that it is something that you are working in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to take the spotlight of your word and by the power of your Spirit, shine it into the dark and dirty recesses of our heart so that we can see the corners that need to be touched by your word and changed by your Spirit. Father, perhaps there are areas in our lives that we have personalized sinful areas and we have said, that's me. That's just who I am. Or these are my circumstances. That's just who I am. Lord God, how could we insult the Spirit of grace by having ungracious aspects in our lives and calling them our own when you're in the process of making us more like Christ. Lord God, help us to change. Help us to change into more and more of the image of Christ so that when people come in to our churches and our fellowships and they're amongst us, not only do they see a warm, vibrant fellowship, but they see that it's warm and vibrant because there is a Christ-likeness about people. And as they see, although we will never perfectly mirror Christ in this life, we will all together mirror Christ in so many different ways as we grow in godliness that they will see, hopefully amongst us, a much richer and fuller picture of who Jesus is. And they will say, I want what you people have. Lord, that's what we long for. That's what we long for. Father, we ask that you would change us. In Jesus' name, amen.